First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and I have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith.
Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our Father, we thank you and praise you that your love is wide and long and deep and high, and that nothing can separate us from that love as you have revealed it in Jesus Christ, and you have loved each one of us with an everlasting love. How we thank you, Lord. We return to you our praise and our thanksgiving, our worship that you so rightfully deserve. We ask now, Father, as we look at your word, that you would speak to our hearts. Open us to what your Spirit might say to each one. Instruct us, guide us, convict us, encourage us, and stir us, Lord, that we might change in the likeness of Christ from glory to glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had car problems. I've had car problems lately. See, I turn the key and it doesn't start consistently. But probably 5 out of 8 times it does start. So being a typical male, I sort of let it go. Yeah. I know what to do about it. I open the hood and jiggle a few wires around the negative post and get inside. And usually that's all it takes. Occasionally I have to do it twice or 3 times. Normally, though, this happens when I'm running late, and so I'm usually in a hurry, and it just kind of adds to the tension. But when my mother was here, she said, Doug, when are you going to get this fixed? Just take it to the mechanic and let him take care of the problem. Okay, Mom, I will. Don't worry about it. Her last day, I'm going to take her to the airport. Gail says, use the van because the van is more dependable. I'll drive the Jeep. Uh-huh. Well, the night before, I knew that I better fix that Jeep. So I'm out there with my tools, tightening the clamp to the negative post. And you know, ever since then, I've had power every time I turn the key. It's amazing what 5 minutes, you know, getting the right tool and doing a little work can do to deliver power at the turn of a key. I want to talk to you about the power of the gospel, because I think that so many of us, as Christians, don't realize the power that we possess in this thing that is called the gospel and this thing called prayer. There's 2 ways that God has provided us with power through his Spirit, and that's by prayer and through the message of the gospel. That's what the book of Romans is all about. We started this journey last week and will continue on through the end. Next week, Brian's going to bring to you a message around communion. And then Chris, on the following week, is going to deliver the last part of the message on Romans 1:18 to the end of the chapter. For this morning, I'd like us to look at the verses 8 through 10, which Fred has read to us already, and talk about the power that God has given us through prayer and through the gospel. Listen to these words again. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So Paul is praying for the Roman Christians, and this prayer contains three parts. I'd like you to consider these three parts in terms of your own prayer life and the power that's available to you. There's power in thanksgiving. There's power in thanksgiving and praise. Paul was thankful for the Roman Christians' faith because it was a faith that was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, here's Rome, situated at the furthest extreme of the civilized world, or so they thought, with its sailors and merchants carrying the message that there were people in Rome who are living under the shadow of persecution, who are growing and thriving as believers. And what was it about these believers that was so unusual, so unique? Paul writes about this in the sixth chapter of Romans and verse 17. Listen, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness." There's some radical transformation that took place in these Christians' lives. It was noted by the people around them and really became known throughout the whole world. These people had changed. They were now slaves to righteousness. A radical shift of allegiance had taken place from living as those who were self-serving, self-centered individuals out for personal gain, who gratified themselves to whatever they felt like doing, to those who were Christ-centered, who were seeking to live for Him, imitating His ways. My first question to you is, have you experienced that radical shift of allegiance in your life? You know, from being a slave to sin, which can be a host of things, just living for self and being confused about just what it is that's going to make me happy. And so you're pursuing a lot of things to find satisfaction. To being a slave of Jesus and saying, my greatest pleasure is to do His will. Did you know that the faith of the Christians in this place has been known throughout the whole world? I mean, think about it. We live in the Berkshires. And in the Berkshires is the Haystack Prayer Monument, which the story tells us there's five individuals, five kids, college kids, back in the early 1800s that got together and began to pray before there was any work really being done for missions around the world. And they prayed that God would use them. And as a result, they influenced the beginning of the foreign missionary movement. People come from all over the country and the world now to visit this Haystack Prayer Monument to remember what God has done. Are we a monument to God? Is God still doing a work? I believe He is. I think, with all my heart, I believe that God is stirring revival within the Berkshires once again. I have been joining with other Christian pastors and Christians in the area praying that God would revive His church and bring about a spiritual awakening That's our prayer here at Community Bible Church. Note the second thing about Paul's prayer is intercession. We read in verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." Intercession is the prayer prayed by Christians for other people. When you stand in the gap for someone else, for safety, protection, salvation, deliverance, guidance, insight, comfort, healing, empowerment, effectiveness, when you stand in the gap for someone else before the throne of grace, you are interceding on their behalf. You can do that right where you are, whether you're confined to a wheelchair or you're an active person about town. Paul prayed with love for Christians that he had never met before. He'd never been to Rome. He'd never seen these people, and yet he prayed for them. It requires an exercise of love, of stepping outside of ourselves and thinking, I can pray for people. And what happens is, even if when you pray for people you've never seen before, you begin to love them and have a burden for them. And God begins to do a work in your heart to show you what you can do in addition to prayer to be a part of helping that individual. It might be a word of encouragement. It might be a letter. It might be going somewhere. But Paul's prayer for these people was unceasing. He said, I never cease to make mention of you in my prayers. It might have been in the middle of the night that the Lord woke him up. What did he do? He prayed for people. It might have been while he was walking, sharing with his friends his burden for these people. From the moment Paul got saved, his desire was to go to Rome and to preach the gospel. There is a story told of a region in Africa. The first converts to Christianity there were very diligent about praying. In fact, the believers each had their own special prayer place outside of the town or the village where they lived, and they would go and pray in solitude. The villagers reached these prayer rooms by using their own private paths to their spots out in the tall grass. And as they wore these paths, the grass would get pushed down, and people knew that this was someone's prayer path and prayer leading to their prayer room. Now, because these new Christians were concerned about each other's spiritual welfare, a unique custom sprang up. Whenever anyone noticed an overgrown prayer path, he or she would go to the person whose path it was, and say, "Friend, there's grass growing on your path." Paul's prayer for these Christians was continual. Are you an intercessor? Are you praying for people? It's a wonderful privilege. You can be in the shower. You can be laying in bed trying to fall asleep. And you can be thinking about people all around the world and bringing them right before the throne of grace. What do you pray for? Look at the prayers of the Bible. Ephesians 1 and 3 tell us of things that we can pray for other people. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. We can pray these kind of prayers for one another, knowing that we're praying the will of God. We can pray for those who are suffering from poor health. Have you read any news lately? You know, we read of the miners out, is it in Utah? Or the bridge that collapsed, we prayed for this morning. Yeah. We can pray for these families, and we can visit those places in prayer and pray God's blessing and his comfort. Now, not only did Paul pray for the Christians he had never met, but he prayed specifically for something that he wanted. That's called the prayer petition. Sometimes we think, well, I can't pray for things that I want because that's sort of selfish. Well, if you don't pray, then what do? You worry. You become anxious. God wants us to pray about everything. Paul says, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. He requested from God the opportunity to visit the Christians at Rome. Now, it may have been his desire from the moment he was converted. Paul is praying that he would have that opportunity soon. And God had given him such a great love for this people, I believe, because he had been faithful in praying for them. Haiti has become like that for me. When Rocky first shared the vision of going to Haiti, you know, he had specifically challenged me and said, you know, Doug, I really want you to be part of this team. I thought, oh, I don't really care about going to Haiti. You know, I'm involved in ministry here. I've got a lot to do. I don't know how the logistics would work out. And I have no real burden for the Haitians. He showed me the pictures. I thought about it more. Then I began to pray for the Haitians. And that's when the transformation took place for me. I began to have a burden for people that I had never met, praying for things in Haiti that God would do, work that he would accomplish, and how he might use us and raise up a team from Community Bible Church to go to Haiti and to minister to the one who is on our very doorstep, who's in need. Now it's become a burden, and I long to see those for whom God has laid on my heart. Sandra Goodman wrote this little poem I'd like to share with you. Last night I took a journey to a land far across the sea. I didn't go by boat or plane. I trusted on my knees. I saw so many people there in deepest depths of sin. And Jesus told me I should go, and there were souls to win. But I said, Jesus, I can't go and work with such as these. He answered quickly, yes, you can. By traveling on your knees. He said, you pray, I'll meet the need. You call, and I will hear. Be concerned about lost souls of those both far and near. And so I tried it, knelt in prayer, gave up some hours of ease. I felt the Lord right by my side while traveling on my knees. As I prayed on and saw souls saved and twisted bodies healed, and saw God's workers strength renewed, while laboring on the field, I said, yes, Lord, I have a job. My desire, thy will to please. I can go and heed thy call by traveling on my knees. What a wonderful privilege we have to petition God and to intercede for others. Jesus said to his followers, you have not because you ask not. Until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask that you may receive this so that your joy may be full. And that's his message to us. How many of us are prayerless or feeble or asking God for little things when in fact God wants us to ask for big things according to his will, that our joy might be full? Well, the third part, petition. Now, Paul gives a reason for his petition. He says that he plans to make this trip to Rome. He says, for I long to see you, in verse 11, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the other Gentiles. Why does Paul want to visit these Roman Christians? To impart a spiritual gift to them. His spiritual gift, I believe. It's not so much that Paul wants to lay hands on them and give them spiritual gifts, because he tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that the Lord is the one who gives spiritual gifts in his body as he so desires. But Paul has a gift himself that he wants to share with his congregation. He's an apostle. He's an evangelist. And he is so thankful that God has given him this gift, and he knows that it's effective, and he wants to share it with them. I ask you, friends, we've just finished a 3-month series on spiritual gifts. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? If you cultivate it and fan it into flame, you will become so effective that your gift will be appreciated in the body, needed to the point where when you're not there, there's a gap, a gaping hole, a hole that only you can fill. Paul's prayer for them was that they would be established. What does this mean? He wants them to be firm, like the foundation of a building. Now, we've been meeting at Brian's house on Thursday mornings until very recently, when the construction on the back addition has gotten kind of too interruptive. We're hoping that that'll be done quickly so we can get back to it. But, you know, I noted that in the beginning they put this foundation in, this big, huge retaining wall, and they had to go way down deep. And, you know, I said, why waste all that money on the foundation? You don't even see the foundation, right? I mean, it's in the ground. It's buried. Why did they have to go so far down for this thing? Just build on the ground. Make it look pretty. Use the extra money for some special things. You know, skylights, ornate design. You know where I'm going with this. Without the foundation, the ridgeline sags. The building shifts. Begins to sink. Paul says, I want to use the spiritual gift God has given me so that you may be established, firm. Here they are in the midst of persecution, and he wants to lay a foundation so that when the storms of life come, they're able to stand firm and not be moved. And that's the purpose of our spiritual gifts, is to establish the work of his church so that we all grow in maturity and we're firm against the storms of life. Like Jesus said with that parable, the man who builds his house on the solid foundation, that is, the words of Christ, is a person who can stand the storms of life. The guy who doesn't is the guy who builds on sand, and his house will topple. So, Paul desires to establish these brothers and sisters. And then he says, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, in verse 13. What was the fruit that he was looking for? Souls, believers, those who would come to faith in Christ because of the preaching of the word. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who caused the growth. We at Community Bible Church stand upon the shoulders of the faithful teaching and preaching and leadership of people like Ed Miller and Jack Gill and Bryce Babcock and Bill and Bob Santiago and a host of others who for years have been faithful in teaching and preaching and leading, as well as our deacons, Oliver and what Mr. Isherwood's first name? Howard, and just on and on. We can look at Marion Fisher and Gert and Marion Moloff and these women who prayed for this work. We stand on their shoulders. We have been established because of their faithfulness in providing that leadership and guidance in the Word of God. Paul turns and says that he has this sense of obligation. He says, I'm obliged both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager also to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. He had a burden to preach to the Greeks and to the barbarians. He's talking about the wise on the one hand and the foolish on the other. Those who are given to philosophy and high intellectual stimulation, as well as those who are on the outskirts of Rome who are causing all kinds of trouble, who could not be tamed. and who eventually contributed to the downfall of the empire. And Paul says, I'm under obligation to preach to both of them. And you say, well, I could understand preaching to the Grecians, or I could understand preaching to the barbarians. But to preach to both? Like, totally different mindsets. And yet, he was obliged, and he contextualized the gospel to meet both audiences, everyone in between. His burdens was so that the Gentiles would come to faith in Christ. We have the same burden upon us to preach to everyone, to not exclude any, to think, well, that person won't understand, or they're not necessarily the kind of person I'm looking for in my church, whatever that may be. Or, I don't really feel comfortable ministering to the wealthy because they intimidate me, or the highly educated. We have an obligation to preach the gospel to everyone. Or we may say, I don't think so because, you know, she's Jewish, or they're Muslim. They won't be open. No, we have the obligation to communicate the message of truth. It is the Holy Spirit's job to bring that home and to convict and to convince and to bring that person to faith in Christ. And as we preach the gospel faithfully, God converts the soul. Paul says that his confidence is in the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. He was not ashamed of the gospel. There is no reason to be ashamed to tell people that Jesus claimed to be the only way to God. Under his wrath, under condemnation, apart from the gospel. Don't apologize or be ashamed that hell is real and is the destiny of every soul that refuses to receive Christ. That's part of the gospel. Don't be ashamed that there's nothing that you can possibly do to earn favor with God. You are completely dependent upon God's grace and His mercy. Don't apologize that the gospel does not elevate the human status and to deify man and suggest that man has the answers to his own dilemmas. Man is not at the center of his universe. The gospel does not elevate us. It humbles us. Don't be ashamed of these facts because they're true. Paul says, it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel alone converts the soul and transforms us. If any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. A great transformation takes place because the gospel is not just words. It's power. And it unleashes the power of God's Spirit to convert and to change. And then he says, the gospel is for everyone. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things become new. So the gospel is for everyone. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness was, in its development, I think etymology is the word that talks about the development of words, began as right wiseness. And it denotes the meaning well because it is essentially an attribute of God's nature. God never acts inconsistently with His own righteous conduct or standard. He does never violate His justice. The law is God's standard revealed to us, and it reveals God's character. With that law comes our own condemnation. Our sin is made known. And so then God reveals a righteousness apart from the law, and that righteousness is offered through His Son, who becomes a substitute for us when He Himself stands in our place and dies the death that we should die. He offers us righteousness in return. To all who believe, we receive the righteousness of Christ and we're made completely just in His eyes. And then He tells us finally that it's attainable only through faith. Faith is that firm persuasion, the conviction based upon hearing God's Word. Paul tells us in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The person who hears the Word of God and lets that Word sink deep into his soul or her soul then has that potential for believing, having faith. Without that faith, it's impossible to please God, because the person who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You would think that this would be clear to most of us, but a survey was taken by the Barna Research Group suggesting a widespread confusion about the gospel, even among churchgoers who feel responsible to spread the gospel. In fact, almost half of the respondents, 46%, say that they have a personal responsibility to explain their beliefs to others. Most of those evangelizers, that is 81%, believe that the Bible is accurate in all its teachings and that Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected. But 48% of the evangelizers also believe that if people are basically good or do enough good things for others, that they'll earn places in heaven. That's confusing. You can't earn your way and also receive salvation by faith. There's plenty of reason for churches to worry if nearly one half of their people who believe in evangelism also believe in salvation by works, says George Barna. The central message of Protestantism is in salvation by faith alone in Christ. Protestant evangelizers seem to be preaching a different message. Respondents from mainline Protestant denominations tended to believe in salvation by works more frequently than those from evangelical churches. Yet pastors from mainline churches seem more confident in their members' ability to evangelize. Almost half, or 46% of mainline pastors, believe their congregations are qualified to present the gospel, while only 1/4, or 24% of the Baptist pastors believe their congregations are proficient in sharing the gospel. So, this verse, which is right at the beginning of the book of Romans, is essential. It's the key verse for the whole book. Verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you know what the gospel message consists of? Have you come to embrace it? Or are you still a little unclear as to just what it is that you need to believe? If you're here this morning and you're not really sure, I would love to stay with you and talk about this further and have a word of prayer with you. For those of us who know Christ, listen to what Charles Hodge says. The gospel is God's message of mercy to humanity. It contains an exhibition of the plan, the only plan of salvation. It sets forth the person, the work, and the offices of Christ and urges all to whom it comes to accept Christ as their God and Savior and to devote themselves to His worship and service. And it assures those who do not know that they shall never... that those who, I'm sorry, and it assures those who do so that they shall never perish, but shall have eternal life. In one sense, it is everyone's duty, provided he or she has received the gospel of the knowledge of the gospel, to preach it, to make it known to others. The commission and command, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, is given not only to the apostles, but to the whole church and all its members. Every member has the right and the obligation to make known this great salvation to his fellow humans. How do we know when we get in the car and turn the key that the power is going to come? It's going to not just going to click and be dead. You know, because we've done our homework. We've taken the time to examine it or have it taken to a mechanic. The gospel that we have been entrusted with us is the power of God unto salvation, and it works every time because its author is God Himself. Our responsibility as believers is to deliver that message faithfully to those around us. God help us to do that this week. Our Father, we bow in your presence, and we thank you, Father, for this powerful gospel that you have delivered to us. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful in delivering this message and faithful in praying for those around us who need to know Christ as their personal Savior. Help us, Lord God, to be proclaimers and to be intercessors. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.